Well, it'll help if you have your Bibles open at John 17. Well, Jesus has told his disciples, hasn't he, as we've seen over the last few weeks, that the world will hate them because it hated him. He's told them that he's going to leave them. He's told them he will die, and on the third day he will rise again, and he's told them that, yes, they will be grief-stricken, but their grief will turn to joy once again. He's assured them of his love for them. He's predicted, even despite their protestations, that they will all fall away from him once he's arrested. And chapter 17 begins with these words, that after Jesus had said all of those things to his disciples, he looks towards heaven and prays. So this morning we come to consider the Saviour in prayer. This has often been described, this chapter, as the real Lord's Prayer. The prayer that we recite, that we call the Lord's Prayer, is really the disciples' prayer, isn't it? Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and he said, look, pray like this. But here is the real Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus uttered himself, and we're only going to scratch the surface of it this morning. But it does give us a window into the heart of the Lord Jesus, and what a window it is. It's a prayer that is very focused. The prayer focuses on Jesus himself, but also on Jesus' followers, on the 11 disciples, and for all those who will believe through the ages. And as I read this prayer during the week, and as I reread it, the thing that struck out most of all were the concerns of Jesus in this prayer, the things that motivated him. And I found them very awesome, yet also very encouraging. Now, of course, this is a key moment. Jesus is facing the cross. This is a prayer uttered at a key moment. And although John has consistently told us that Jesus has made it clear that he came to die, we have to also be aware that Jesus' dedication and his commitment to dying in order to provide salvation and atonement for us is not simply a foregone conclusion. You see, Mark records Jesus' words in his gospel as saying this as he prays, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I want, not what I will, but what you will. And so as the all-powerful Son of God, Jesus could have extricated himself from the approaching storm. He could have avoided the cross if he had been in mind to do it. Yet this prayer is remarkable because it points us towards the fact that Jesus was very focused in what he came to do. Verse 5 of chapter 17, Jesus tells us that he has come from the presence of the Father's glory. He shared that glory with God the Father before he came to earth. Even before the world began, he shared that glory with God the Father in heaven. But just because God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die, and just because up to this point in time Jesus has been so single-minded in his determination to see it through, doesn't mean it's just automatically going to happen. No, you see, everything is still to play for. Everything still has to be done. The time has now come, Jesus says. This is it. But Jesus still has to give himself up to death. He still has to deliberately present himself, as it were, on the altar of God's sacrifice. He has to abandon himself to the horror of the cross. And if you or I were facing that, I wonder what our prayer would be. But the first thing I want us to look at is Jesus' concern for the Father's glory. That's in verses 1 to 8. The last part of verse 1, Jesus says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You see, the way to the Father being glorified, the way to the Father being exalted, is through Jesus being glorified. And to glorify somebody means to bring them honour. It means to acknowledge who they are, to recognise them as a great person. And Jesus is wanting his disciples, and he's wanting us to understand that it is by his death on the cross, that supreme act of self-abandonment to the Father's will, that not only will Jesus himself be glorified and recognised, as the centurion at the cross would say, truly this man was the Son of God. It's not just that Jesus would be glorified by this, but the Father, God himself, would have supreme honour by Jesus' death. Now, honour and exaltation can be, orchestrated. If you live in North Korea, it's very orchestrated in those sort of countries, and we'll be thinking about North Korea tonight. You often see, don't you, on the news of military parades in some of these countries, and the crowds lining the street and smiling and waving their patriotic flags and banners. You see the military parades, and they're also pristine and so precise, and you see the leader in a balcony, and it seems as though everybody's just adoring him. But you know, that's not really how it is in reality. Those things are staged. And in many of these countries, the honouring of a leader is forced. And in fact, it can be forced to the point where if you don't turn up and wave your flags, you know, the penalty can be severe. But there's one thing we have to understand, that as Jesus honours the Father by going to the cross, and as the Father receives that honour, it's not forced. Jesus isn't a pawn in a game. He's not under the thumb of the Father. For Jesus seeks God's glory. He desires to bring God's glory, and the Father desires to glorify his Son. So how does that happen? Well, there are two ways, and they're very closely linked. The first is this. Jesus glorifies the Son. Jesus glorifies the Father as he gives his life to impart life to others. You know, there's a theological debate going on at the moment between some very well-known evangelicals about the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And the debate goes along the lines of this. Does Jesus the Son eternally submit or surrender to the Father's will? Did Jesus always surrender to God's will from before time began? Or was it just while he was in human form? Well, I would say that Jesus has always submitted to God the Father's will. It was always God's plan that he should come. And Jesus was always willing to submit to God's plan. You know, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit exists in co-equality. They exist together before the world began. And there's no superiority in the Godhead. There's no inferiority in the Godhead either. One is not greater or lesser than the other. And John 17 is one of those many scriptures, I believe, that points us towards the fact that Jesus has always surrendered to God the Father's will. That doesn't make him a weakling. But that's just how it is in the mystery of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, we've already mentioned, or I have, that verse in Mark where Jesus prays to the Father, if there is any other way, if, you know, not my will, but yours be done. And without a shadow of a doubt, we see the same thing here in John 17, because in verse 4, Jesus says, look, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And in that phrase, by completing the work you gave me to do, we see that God is the one who is orchestrating, and Jesus, the Son, the one who is obeying by bringing glory to the Father. It's always been that way, it always will be that way. But why is this so important, you might say? Well, if there is any hint that Jesus didn't surrender to God's will, if there's any hint that Jesus wasn't willing to obey the Father, then Scripture would lose so much of its meaning. But because he did, the Scripture is just so wonderful. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, said that the wages or the payment of sin is death. And Jesus surrendered to that death so that the gift of God might be eternal life. How? Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's how Jesus brings glory to the Father. That is part of the concern of Jesus for the Father's glory. And he brings glory by imparting life, by the giving of his life. You know, due to human unbelief, many people won't receive this gift. That's such a tragedy, isn't it? But by human unbelief, many people turn away from the gift of eternal life that is offered through Jesus Christ. But to those of us who do know it, to those of us who have experienced it, we know, don't we, that it's not because we're good people that we've been granted eternal life. We know it's not because we're righteous in and of ourselves, but it's through the tender mercy and the goodness of our God. But Jesus also helps us to understand something else, that just as much as eternal life is a gift of God, so too those who receive eternal life are a gift from the Father to the Son. God has given you and me to the Son that he might save us. That's an incredible thing. Second way Jesus glorifies the Father is seen in the nature of eternal life. Just look at verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, the nature or the character of eternal life is explained very simply here. It is to know God and to know Jesus. There is no eternal life simply by believing in God. It's not simply enough to have an understanding of God. It's not simply enough to think there is intelligent design or there is a God somewhere out there who is different. For that saves no one. A God who is known without also knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is a God who is to be feared. It's a God who is to be terrified of, for it's a God who one day will judge. And we dare not approach him on our own because of our sinfulness. But Jesus brings glory to the Father. He brings glory to the Father as he qualifies us to share in his righteousness, as he makes us fit to enter heaven and to have eternal life. And so the nature of eternal life is to know God, yes, but it is to know God through Jesus Christ. For didn't Jesus say, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me? There's a lovely hymn we sometimes sing, and the chorus goes like this: who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? And Jesus brings honor and glory and praise to the Father as he gives his life to impart others, and as he shows us that eternal life is only found in him. I wonder this morning, can we affirm that? Can we understand that in our own hearts and lives, that if we don't know Jesus, we don't have eternal life? Yet through him, we do. The second concern that Jesus has is for the 11 disciples of his day, verses 9 to 19. The implication from this part of the prayer is very clear, isn't it? That the 11 disciples are very much a visible expression of the completion of Jesus' work. You know, God wants a people for himself, a people who are ransomed, who are healed, who are restored, who are forgiven. A people that are his. And this little group of 11 are a visible expression of what Jesus came to do. People who believe and trust in him and who are saved by him. In verse 19, Jesus says something that maybe is a little bit strange for us to understand. He says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." You know, to sanctify means to make holy. It means to set apart. And what Jesus is saying, look, I'm set apart by the Father. I was set apart by the Father to come into this world, to give eternal life to all who will believe in my name. And so I sanctify myself in order that they too may be truly sanctified. What does it mean that the disciples are truly sanctified? Well, it means that they are set apart. Yes, they're made holy and righteous in God's sight through the Lord Jesus, but there's more to it than that. The 11 disciples are also set apart. They are sanctified in order to be sent. Where are they to be sent? They're to be sent into the world. They're to tell others the good news of the Lord Jesus. And by the time we get to chapter 20, we see how Jesus commissions them, how he sends them out. Look at what he says in chapter 20 and verses 20 and 21. This is after he's risen from the dead and he shows himself to the disciples in the upper room. Jesus showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And so Jesus says, look, you know, I was set apart to bring salvation. I was set apart to draw people to God. And my prayer for these 11 disciples is that as they have been made holy by myself, as they've received eternal life, they too are now going to be set apart, sent out into the world. And the subtle point to notice, going back to verse 9 of chapter 17, is this. That Jesus is saying to the Father, look, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. That's a lovely verse because it helps us to see that Jesus does something for his believing people that he does not do for those who do not believe. Jesus prays for his own. What an awesome thought that is. Jesus prays for his own people. They mean so much to him. How encouraging that is. And because Jesus prays for his own, it means that they are watched over and they are protected. Look at verses 11 and 12 and verse 15. Jesus says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me." And then in verse 15, "My prayer is not you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." You know, that links into what we're going to be thinking about tonight. And although in the immediate context this prayer is for the 11 disciples who were there at the time, it is still true to say that Jesus prays the same for his people today. He ever lives to intercede for us. And he prays that we might be protected and watched over. You know, the world hates the disciples. And today the world hates the disciples. Nothing has changed. The devil wanted to devour the disciples. And nothing has changed. The evil one is still prowling around like a roaring lion, just seeing who he can devour. Yet Jesus prays for his own. And he doesn't pray that they'll just be taken out of the world, but that they will be protected in the world. And how are the 11 to survive? Well, Jesus gives us a clue, doesn't he? It's by the power of God's name. You see, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people by a variety of ways, by a variety of names, rather. And these names revealed something of God's character to his people. God revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament as the God who is enthroned in heaven. The one who says he is the great I am. The one who never changes. God revealed himself in the Old Testament to his people as the God who sees them. The God who listens to them. The God who saves them and who delivers them. The God who is enthroned yet is near to them. And the 11 disciples would have had some understanding of God being like that. But Jesus is God in human form. And so Jesus has now brought an understanding of God to the disciples in a new and a living way. He's revealed God to them in a new and living way. And now through the Holy Spirit, these 11 disciples have God living within them. They have his presence to cheer and to guide. They have the promise that he will never leave them or forsake them. They have that charge, remain in me and I will remain in you. They have God living within them, shaping them, helping them and directing them. You know, my friends, this morning, as we sometimes face struggles and difficulties in our life, we're protected by the power of God's name. All he is, who he is. And it is, as we've just sung, and as Proverbs 18:10 records, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's a place of safety. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. And so the third concern that Jesus has for his disciples is a concern for all believers in all ages. And we see that in chapter 17 and verses 20 to 26. This final part of the prayer builds on what Jesus has already prayed. And it extends it, doesn't it, to just outside of the immediate 11 disciples. And for us, perhaps the previous part of the prayer might seem a little bit distant. Well, you know, Jesus was praying for those there at the time. But this last section is deeply moving because Jesus is praying for us. And this last part of the prayer brings us into a direct relationship with him. And the Bible tells us that Jesus ever lives to intercede, ever lives to petition God for us. He prays for us just as much as he did for his 11. And so what is Jesus' concern for those in all ages? Well, the first, there are many, but we're only going to look at two. The first one is unity. Look at verses 21 and 23. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We live in days of multi-faith ecumenicalism. We live in days where the current trend, by and large, is to believe, well, all faiths should get along. And I'm not saying that all faiths shouldn't get along. But I don't believe that is the unity that Jesus is talking about here. It's not something that can be just created by trying to get people to agree. You know, a unity that's engineered by human design is not true unity. We've already seen, haven't we, in chapter 14, that Jesus says the gospel is exclusive, in that the only way to the Father is through him. Many would think that is, and do think, that is scandalous. You know, many say, well, that is just being narrow-minded. But as we've been talking in Christianity Explored on Mondays, if we believe the Bible truly is God's word, if we believe that God speaks to us through the Bible, then we can't treat it like the pick and mix at the sweet store. We can't just think, well, I agree and I like that bit, but I don't agree and I don't like that bit. We have to treat it all the same, don't we? And so when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me, yes, it is exclusive. Yes, it is narrow. But it is true. And so this unity that Jesus talks about, that this unity that Jesus prays for, is a unity that participates in this very life of the Godhead. Now bear with me, because you just need to get your mind around this. What binds the Son to the Father? It's his love for the Father, and it's his obedience to the Father's will that makes them one. That makes them united. It's a supernatural unity. And the unity that Jesus prays for us, is a supernatural unity. And it can only be experienced by those who love the Father and who obey his will. To love the Father means to love Christ. To love the Father means to know Christ. And Jesus has already said, hasn't he? If you love me, you will obey me. And so this unity that Jesus prays for is a unity, yes, that is exists between those who believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who through their love for God and their obedience of God's commands binds them to each other and to God. Do you get that? Yeah? Good. Just come back to John 13. And look at verses 34 and 35. What does Jesus say here? He says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And that command to love one another so that all men may know that we are Jesus' disciples is clearly linked into this unity, because look at chapter 17 and verse 23. Jesus says, may they be brought to complete unity. Why? In order to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This unity is nothing false. It's nothing engineered. It's a supernatural unity that comes and exists between those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who trust and love and obey God the Father. And there is to be a bond that is so visible. A real true togetherness rooted in loving one another. Because as we seek to love Jesus and as we seek to obey his commands, this unity will be evangelical. What do I mean by that? Well, others will see. Others will take note. And it's a unity that is derived from the witness of the true church. Because this unity speaks volumes. It produces faith. Or if at least it doesn't produce faith, it impacts those who see it. Jesus' prayer is that we may be in unity. It's a huge challenge for the church today, because Jesus envisages and prays and is concerned for a unity among his followers. A unity that comes through them being bound in a relationship to the Father, Son, and Spirit. A unity that's sufficiently visible to promote a response to the gospel. And that draws others to Jesus. It's a unity, to use our own strap line, that exists as we are passionate about Jesus and passionate about making him known. Well, the final concern that we're just going to mention is completion. Look at verse 24 of chapter 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You know, just as the unity that Jesus prayed for is rooted in love, that verse, verse 24 is the language of love. Jesus prays, and he prays for the presence of those he has loved and who he died for and who in return have loved him. And his prayer, this prayer of completion, is that we should be with him, that we should see his glory, the glory of the risen and exalted Jesus, the Lamb who is upon the throne, the Lamb before whom in heaven the ransomed of earth bow down and cast their crowns before him, and who worship him, and who say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You know, my friends, to be with Jesus, and Jesus has already alluded to it, hasn't he, in chapter 14, as he says to the disciples, "Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you." This is the full finishing work that Jesus came to do. It's the full finishing work of his surrender to God the Father's will. That's why Jude, a servant of Jesus, would conclude his short letter, that is, almost at the end of the New Testament, with these words: "And now to him who is able to keep you, the one who is able to watch over you and protect you, the one who is able to keep you from falling, and then to present you." What a lovely thought. To present you before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Be before all ages, both now and forevermore. Amen.